And I'm delighted to no end to be here with you tonight. Amen. It's a joy to be here. I've enjoyed the music. I enjoy the spirit that's here. I enjoy your friendliness, your smiles. It's great to be here. And as an evangelist, I go from place to place, from one church to another. And in every church I go, I feel like that I'm going in view of a call. You may not understand all about going in view of a call, but I feel like that I'm on trial. And I feel a bit that way tonight as well. I heard a story one time about a young evangelist who had just graduated from seminary. He'd gotten through Bible school and had gone on and graduated from seminary. And he was being interviewed by the first search committee. The pulpit committee had him surrounded in a motel room. And they were discussing with him and talking with him about the possibility of his coming to be their new pastor. And they were interrogating him pretty good, asking him a good many questions. And the old chairman of the pulpit committee asked the young man, he said, "Son," he said, "do you know your Bible pretty good?" And he said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I do." He said, "I know it real good." He said, "Well, do you know the Old or the New Testament better?" He said, "Well, I know them both real good." He said, "The Old or the New?" He said, "It doesn't matter to me." He said, "I'm well acquainted with both of them." He said, "Well," he said, "if you're that familiar with the Bible," he said, "you're probably acquainted with all the parables in the Bible." He said, "Most definitely so. Yes, sir." He said, "I really am." He said, "Well, son, of all the parables in the Bible, which would you consider to be your very favorite parable of all?" Well, the young man thought for a moment and he said, "Well," he said, "I believe my favorite parable of all would be the parable of the Good Samaritan." And then the chairman of the deacon said to him, he said, "Well, son," he said, "why don't you just share with us in your own words this parable of the Good Samaritan?" And he said, "I'd be delighted." He said, "There was a man of the Pharisees that went down to Jericho and said he fell on stony ground. Then he said the thorn bushes sprung up and nearly choked him half to death. And he said, 'What shall I do?' He said, 'Well, I shall arise.' So he arose and got up in a sycamore tree. And he was there for 3 days and nights when Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and helped him down. And they took him down to the ark for Moses to take care of him. And while he was going through the eastern gate of the ark, he hung the hair of his head in the forks of a tree. And he hung there for 40 days and nights. And he said the ravens came and fed him. And then he said the three wise men come and got him and took him down to Nineveh. And when he got down to Nineveh, he saw Delilah sitting on the wall. And he said, 'Chunk her down, boys.' And they said, 'How many times must we chunk her down? 7 times 7? And he said, 'Nay, but 7 times 70. And they chunked her down 490 times. Of course, she burst asunder, and there were 12 basketfuls of the fragments that remained. And then they said in the resurrection, 'Whose wife was she?'" Well, the old chairman of the pulpit committee, he just shook his head in amazement. He said to the rest of the committee, he said, "Fellas," he said, "I think we ought to call him." Said, "I realize he's awful young, but," said, "man, he sure knows his Bible." Amen? So I just wanted to impress you with my knowledge of the Bible tonight by refreshing your memory about the parable of the Good Samaritan. I am glad you're here tonight. I appreciate your inviting me to come. Brother Max Barnett was at our church at Council Road a few Sundays ago, and I was preaching there that Sunday morning, and he came up to me after the service and asked if I'd like to come sometime and speak for you, and I said I sure would. And so he invited me to come, and I'm here tonight, and I trust we can be a blessing to you. You're a blessing to me by being here on this Thursday night. There's a verse in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. It's the 14th chapter and the 14th verse. And I heard Billy Graham say several years ago that if we were to read 5 chapters of Psalms every day and 1 chapter of Proverbs every day, that it would revolutionize our Christian lives. And I've tried to do that for some time, to read 5 Psalms and 1 Proverb every day. And in so doing, you read through these 2 books every month. And it's a blessing to me. And in the reading through the Proverbs, he said this. He said, "Proverbs is a book in the Bible that was written to teach men how to get along with men." And ladies, men how to get along with mankind, okay? And then he said Psalms is a book in the Bible that's written to teach men how to get along with God. So if we could learn to get along with the Lord and then learn to get along with one another, we'd have it licked, would we not? So five chapters of Psalms and a proverb every day will beat reading your horoscope all to pieces. I encourage you to do that. Here in the Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 14, let me just read for you one half of one verse and speak to you tonight on a simple subject of backsliding, backsliding on God. This verse says, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his or her own ways." Let me read that for you again. "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his or her own ways." Let me read it for you again. "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his or her own ways." Now let's bow our heads together as we join our hearts once again to pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask in Jesus' name now that you might add your blessing to the reading of this portion of the Word of God. And that you help us to glean from the Scripture tonight the message that is needed at this very time. Lord, we thank you so very, very much for speaking to us through your Word. We thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you're able to communicate to our hearts. And we rejoice to know that thy Word is truly the Word of God. And we pray tonight for you to speak to us individually and that we might know and understand what your will is. Would be for each one of our lives. And then, dear Lord, give us the courage to do it. Help us to be obedient to your word, not just hearers only, but doers of the word of God as well. And we pray for each person that is present here tonight. I ask you in Jesus' name to minister to every individual. And I pray that by your Spirit and that you would move among us tonight in mighty power. And cause us, Lord, to be conscious of your claims upon our lives. Help us to realize, Lord, tonight that we're not our own, but that we've been bought with a price, and that we're to glorify you in our bodies and in our spirits, which belong to you. I pray you'll not only bless us who are here, but bless every family and home that is represented here tonight by this host of young people. And I pray, God, tonight that you'll help me to be a blessing to these. May the sweet Spirit of Jesus permeate our hearts and minds, and I pray that we might think our thoughts after thee. I pray for a transformed mind, that I might understand and know exactly what you want me to say. Lord, these are your people, and you know what you want your people to hear. And I pray tonight, dear God, that you would somehow just render powerless every demon and every influence of evil that might come against us, and give us an unusual freedom and a Holy Ghost anointing of the Spirit of God, that we might speak thy word freely tonight and truly have something that would encourage and challenge each heart. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' precious name, and for his sake, amen and amen. Thank you so much. As a traveling evangelist, I have opportunity to be in a number of Southern Baptist churches about the country. I preach somewhere almost every week in a different place. Now, as I've traveled from church to church, from place to place, I have found this to be true. For the most part, the Southern Baptist churches from which we have come are backslidden on God. They are made up of men and women and young people that have backslidden on God. Now, I realize that's a strong statement. I want to make it again. As I have traveled from place to place, I have found this to be true, that the majority of our Southern Baptist churches are made up of men and women and young people that have backslidden on God. Now, you say, "Preacher, what do you mean when you say we might have backslidden on God?" Well, there are any number of definitions for the word of backsliding. There is one definition that holds. One person might believe that backsliding is when we commit some hideous crime against God. The Bible says all unrighteousness is sin, and the Bible says that transgression of the law is sin, and the Bible says that when we anything that is not of faith, unbelief, the Bible says is sin. And so we think then if we commit some horrible sin against God, maybe we commit the act of fornication or adultery, or we take someone's life, or maybe we abuse our bodies with drugs or alcohol, then that would indeed be sin, would it not? And some would say, if that were to happen to a child of God, he or she would lose their salvation. Well, I'd like to believe there wouldn't be that many Baptist young people that would hold that position. But you know as well as I do that even in the Baptist camps, that there are some who believe that if you sin against God, you lose your salvation. One of my preacher friends was visiting up in northeast Oklahoma City one afternoon, a young preacher boy, and he was just going from house to house, knocking on doors, talking to people about the Lord, inviting them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knocked on this one door, and the lady came to the door, and she was a bit nervous about this young preacher being there. Most people don't like for preachers to come. I don't know if you know that or not, but she was a little bit perturbed, I guess you'd say, about his interrupting her afternoon. And as he talked to her about the Lord Jesus Christ, she became more nervous and finally said to the young man, she said, "By the way, son," she said, "what church are you from anyway?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I'm from the Baptist church just down here on the corner." She said, "Oh, you're from that church that don't believe in backsliding, aren't you?" He said, "Oh, no, ma'am." He said, "No, ma'am." He said, "You've certainly got us mixed up with somebody else." He said, "We Baptists most definitely believe in backsliding." Said, "We don't only believe in it, but said we practice it as well." Well, what that dear lady meant was that we Baptists believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. That we believe in the security, we say, of the believer. We believe that you're born into the family of God, and once you have been born into God's family, you remain in His family for all eternity. There was another little girl, a friend of mine, Junior Hill, an evangelist also, was talking to this little girl one afternoon. She was about 10 or 11, a junior girl. And he said to her, he said, "Honey, have you ever been saved?" And she said, "Well, I was one time, but I backfired." Well, what that little girl meant was that she had been saved, but she had lost her salvation. And there's a good many Baptists that have backfired on God. I don't know if you understand that or not. But there are others who say, "Well, preacher, I don't believe that committing a sin causes you to lose your salvation. But if you sin against God and commit some act of depravity, then I really believe with all my heart that you would lose your relationship with the Lord and fall out of fellowship, I guess you'd say, with the Lord God." And then there are those who would say, "Well, I just believe that committing some sin against God is really going to damage your relationship, and you fall out of fellowship with the Lord and get out of church and away from God." And what I'd like to say tonight about this, and I'm rambling a little bit now, but this generally does not happen to a child of God. Most usually, we remain faithful and do it with a backslidden heart. Do you realize tonight that you can preach on Sunday morning in the pulpit and do it with a backslidden heart? And sometimes you're even called to lead churches in revival, and you go there with a backslidden heart. And you can teach Sunday school classes on Sunday morning and do it with a backslidden heart. And even sing in the choir and bring special music and be faithful in your offering and do it with a backslidden heart. I really believe the writer of Proverbs is right when he said, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his or her own ways." I believe that you and I backslide in our hearts and never get out of fellowship as far as attendance is concerned in our local churches. I believe that we can do it and remain faithful in attendance even to Vespers at BSU. I believe that sometimes we can just impress one another as being godly. We can impress one another as being right with the Lord, when all the time in our hearts we're not where we used to be with the Lord God. Now, what I'm trying to establish here tonight is this, that you and I, if we recall the time that we were saved, you remember the time. I, I was 24 years old when I come to know the Lord. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and I did not attend Sunday school in church when I was young. But when I was a grown man, 24 years old, I come to know the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. And on that Sunday morning at May Ridge Baptist Church in Oklahoma City, it seemed that God, by His Spirit, through His Word, just reached out and squeezed my heart. And as He tugged at my heart, my eyes began to leak. I don't know if you ever had that experience or not, but they say if your eyes leak, your head don't swell. Well, I just saw and experienced a measure of that. And I was an introverted boy. I was sort of a hillbilly boy, a backward boy, and still am to some degree. But I was not comfortable there in that surrounding on that Sunday morning. But in spite of all of that, God drew me to Himself. And when He did draw me to Himself, and when He saved me, there was a joy that was unspeakable and full of glory. I marked it over here in 1 Peter. Listen to this in verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. On that occasion, on that Sunday morning, I had a joy that was unspeakable and full of glory. And it happened because I had believed in my heart that God had raised Jesus from the dead, and I had confessed that with my mouth. And because I had done that, I had and had received that joy that was unspeakable. Now, you know as I do that we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that if we can believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and we'll confess that with our mouth, then we shall be saved. For it is with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if it is then with the heart that we come to know the Lord, and this is the means by which we obtain the gift of eternal life, doesn't it just seem reasonable then that it could be that with the heart we might backslide on God? And that's what the writer of Proverbs is saying. The backslider in heart is filled with his or her own ways. Well, you say, preacher, if a person can be faithful in attendance in church and sing specials in the Sunday morning service and bring devotions and be faithful with his or her offering and have always seemingly involved in the things of God and can do that with a backslidden heart, pray tell how we might be able to identify if our hearts might be turned cold toward God. Well, let me just give you a few ways whereby we might be able to examine ourselves and see if our hearts are really warm toward God. The first thing that we notice about a backslidden heart is that we have lost the joy of our salvation. Do you know the first thing a backslider loses is the joy of his or her salvation? You remember when Simon Peter denied the Lord? He first followed Him afar off, as you remember. And then he tried to warm his cold heart by the sinner's fire and finally denied the Lord before the cock had ever crowed. And you remember that when Jesus watched him or saw him or fixed a gaze upon Simon Peter was so convicted of his backslidden condition that he went out and wept bitterly. And this is always the case. Anytime and every time you and I turn from Christ, anytime we turn our back on God, it is always going to bring about a broken heart. The prodigal son experienced the same thing when he ended up in the hog pen, as you recall. And then you remember King David. David was a man after God's own heart. He was the apple of God's eye. He was the king of Israel, the nation of God. And you remember King David looked across the way one day and saw a beautiful woman, Bathsheba by name. And Bathsheba was beautiful to look upon, the scripture says. And he saw her, and he sent for her, and he sinned with her. And then you recall how that Nathan the prophet came to King David and preached to him the word of God. And after he preached to him the word of God, King David said this. He said, I have sinned against God. And that is a phrase that we find throughout the Bible. You remember Simon Peter said, I have sinned. Judas Iscariot said, I have sinned. King Saul in the Old Testament said, I have sinned. And David said, I have sinned. Now, what had David done? Well, David had transgressed the laws of God. He had committed an act of unrighteousness. He had committed an act of adultery. And to cover his sin, he had taken Bathsheba's husband Uriah, his life. And all of that, of course, is sin. Adultery is sin. Murder is sin. Deceiving others is sin. And he has committed every act of sin known in the law. And so because of his sin, he lost the joy of his salvation. Let me show you. In the 51st Psalm, King David wrote this psalm after Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin. It begins like this in the 51st Psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. And then it goes on. The prayer just goes on forever. And then finally in verse 12, King David said this. Now listen to this. King David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You see, the salvation was of the Lord. It was God's salvation, but King David had lost the joy of it. Why? Because he had backslidden on God. And do you know when we speak of revivals from place to place, from time to time, there's in the 85th Psalm in verse 6, listen to this. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may what? Rejoice in thee. You see, there's revival prayer, wilt thou? There's revival people, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? So you see, you have revival prayer, revival people, and you have a product of revival. What is it? It is joy. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may what? Rejoice in thee. You see, when we backslide on God, we lose the joy of our salvation. And over in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. That is actually all we have to encourage others with in the Lord is the joy of the Lord. The joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. The joy that you and I experienced when we first come to know the Lord as our personal Savior. Do you know that the Lord Jesus wants our joys to be full? Yours and my joy. He wants us to have this joy. Listen to this in John 15 and verse 11. These things, Jesus says, have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. In other words, these things has God spoken unto us. The Lord Jesus has spoken his word unto you and me. Why has he done that? That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The Lord Jesus wants our joy to be full, and he's given us promise after promise after promise in the Word of God to bring that about. Anytime we become discouraged, anytime we become distraught and distracted from the things of God, when we read the Word of God, we find the promises of God. Promises such as we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. And God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And call unto me, and I will answer thee. And on and on and on we have these precious promises found in the Word of God. And then by chance, if you're not that familiar with the Word of God, and you just can't find a promise that you need at this very time, then Jesus says, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask that you might receive, that your joy might be full. So the Lord Jesus wants yours and my joy to be full. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. He wants you to be assured and be confirmed in the things of God. So one of the things we notice about some of our churches and some of our individuals that we come in touch with from time to time is that we've lost that old-fashioned joy, the joy of the Lord. Let me ask you tonight, do you have that joy when we come together to lift our voices in song and adoration unto the Lord? When we join together our hearts in praise and worship, are you really conscious of the power of God in your life and the presence of God and the provision that God has made for you? And are you able to rejoice in the things of God? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. I'll tell you, it's as hard to find old-fashioned Christian joy in the Baptist churches today as it is to pull the wisdom teeth of an oversized polecat. I'm telling you, you just can't hardly find people that are really excited about God anymore. I was in a revival not too long ago, and this young man was leading our music, and he said tonight, and I'm sure y'all have done it here, but I'd never seen it done before. He said, we're going to do some Baptist push-ups tonight. I thought, my soul, you know, I'm not in real good shape, and one's about all I can do, and I'd done everything else in the Baptist church, but I'd never done any push-ups before. Well, this young man said, I want everybody to hold their hand up and these two fingers like this. And everybody did just what he had asked us to do. We held our hands up and those fingers. And he said, now, I want you to put them right in the corner of your mouth like this and push up like that. And, of course, we was all just grinning like a Cheshire cat, you know. And that was the way he was trying to get us Baptists to express a bit of joy. Because lost people, when they come into our fellowship, you know, and they look around and they see us look like we've been vaccinated with pickle juice or been eating corn off a picket fence or something like that. And they look you over and they look me over and they say, hey, that old boy's kind of down in the dumps and he's supposed to be saved. And they say, if this is all they've got, I'm not interested in that. So you see, it's interesting that we have that joy because the joy of the Lord is indeed our strength. So if you don't have that joy tonight, it might be an indicator that we have a heart that is backslidden toward God. And then another indicator of a backslidden heart, not only are we unhappy in service, but we could be unembarrassed about sin. I wonder tonight if sin bothers you that much. You know what I mean? I mean, when you hear a filthy story, are you entertained by the things of the world? And when people take our Savior's name in vain, are you able to kind of grin at that and just pass it off? Or does it really bother you when people transgress the law of God and commit acts of unrighteousness? When you hear someone taking God's name in vain, does that bother you any? You know, we live in a society tonight that says that we can do all the dope we want to do. We can print all the pornography that we want to print. And we've kicked the Bible out of our schools, and we no longer have the Ten Commandments hanging on the wall in our classroom. And we tell our young people that they've come from monkeys, and we get disappointed when they climb the chandeliers and behave like monkeys, you know. And after all, that's what we've told them that they've, you know, come from. And this is the kind of society that we live in tonight. But unembarrassed about sin. I'll tell you, the devil likes to intimidate us with sin. And there isn't anything that will intimidate a Christian like sin will. I mean, if you have sin in your life, you're not going to be as bold and as brave as you need to be for the Lord. You're not going to be militant and aggressive if there's some pet sin, something that you've made friends with some sin in your life. And the way the devil sometimes will intimidate us with sin is that he'll disguise the appearance of sin. Disguise the appearance. You say there's some handsome actor, you know, in Hollywood that's famous and wealthy, and he's handsome as he can be, and yet he's a homosexual. And so we look at that, and the Bible is very clear about that and very definite about that. But we see these popular people and these influential people and wealthy people and movie stars, and so we say, well, you know, it must not be that bad. It must not be all that bad. After all, there's this individual that professes to be. And you know, a preacher friend of mine was reading a book not too long ago on the subject of AIDS. And he said that in that book, there was a chapter there, and it was entitled 14 Deadly Sex Acts Committed in the Homosexual Community. And he said it was really nauseous to read. He said it would just turn your stomach to read some of the stuff that's going on among these human beings, if you will. And yet there is this proclamation across the land today that there's nothing wrong with that, that it's okay. How long has it been since you've seen a picture of a Skid Row bum, somebody down on Reno Street there in Oklahoma City by the bus station, somebody that's gotten sot drunk the night before and is wallowing in his vomit? I mean, he's throwed up on himself and everything, and there he is in the gutter, and somebody's taken his picture, and the caption over the picture is, "I want to be your bud." Huh? You don't see stuff like that. Because the devil disguises the appearance of sin and causes it to be an acceptable lifestyle in our society today. Oh, there's this little lady, you know, that's got her evening dress on, and she's got her cocktail glass in one hand and a cigarette on a stem in the other hand, and she doesn't have enough clothes on to cover a hoe handle, and I guarantee you she's just impressing the world. I mean, this is the way to go. If you're going to have a good time, well, that's the way to be. I mean, that's it, don't you see? And then you remember this old boy up in the mountains, you know, he's sitting on the back of this big black stallion, and the white-faced cattle are grazing there on the mountainside. We've got this winter scene, and he's got his leg thrown over the horn of the saddle, and he's smoking that Marlboro, and there he's saying that's the way of life. I mean, if you're going to be a hunk, ladies, I mean, you know, if you're really going to be a hunk for the ladies, you're going to have to suck on them Marlboros. Amen. After, I tell you the truth, listen, I mean, it's the cigarette, isn't it? It's the cigarette that does the smoking. I mean, after all, you don't smoke. The cigarette does the smoking. You're just the sucker, amen? There you got it. And so he said that. And then you've seen these commercials about Mr. Coors up yonder, and he's got this winter wonderland scene. He's out yonder in the mountains standing under the tree, don't you know? And he's saying, "Oh, we love you." Hey, he don't love you. When you're stoned out of your mind on this Colorado Kool-Aid, that old boy's not interested in you up there in Colorado. What he's interested is in your money. And I'll tell you, if he can get you as a young person to indulge in that slop, I guarantee you that's what he wants, because you'll keep sending that money up to Colorado for him, you see. Well, you see, we disguise the appearance of sin. The devil does, doesn't he? And then we debate the acceptability of it. After we disguise the appearance of it, we debate the acceptability. You take old Donahue, and he's the modern pulpit of the country, you know. And then there's Ted Koppel, you know, sometimes. I was watching not too long ago, and they had some homosexuals, and they had some prostitutes, and they had some priests, and they had, I mean, just every walk of life was there. And you know what they was discussing? They was debating the acceptability of sin. You know what? They were talking whether or not it was right or wrong to be a homosexual. They were talking if it was right or wrong to have an abortion. They were talking about, they had a psychiatrist there and a psychologist there. They had folks with degrees. Some of them had so many degrees they looked like thermometers. And they was talking about what was right and what was wrong. They was debating the acceptability of sin. Hey, you don't have to ask a PhD if it's right or wrong to be a homosexual. The Bible settled that thousands of years ago. This book has already answered that issue. And about taking innocent life, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not murder." That is a settled issue in the Word of God. And smart people, educated people, I'm telling you, are getting on national television and discussing that and expecting us to swallow it hook, line, and sinker and say, "Why, it's all right." If the Bible says it's not all right, it's not all right. It don't matter who else says it's all right. It's not all right. It's a sin against God according to the Word of God. But we'll debate sin, discuss the acceptability of it. And then we divert the accountability of sin. See, we disguise the appearance of it. And then we debate the acceptability of it. And then we divert the accountability of it. In other words, we blame somebody else for it, don't you know? How long has it been since you heard somebody say, "I'm sorry, I did it, I was wrong, I apologize to you, I, I'm embarrassed about that. Just please forgive me. You don't hear that much, do you? Now, you take an old boy that's, he's driving, let's say he's driving 65 through a school zone. And there's a cop sitting over behind the bush with a radar gun. Boy, he pulls him over and writes him up. And he tells his friend, he said, that sorry cop hid behind that bush and with a radar gun caught me doing 65 in a 15-mile-an-hour zone. Sorry cop. And then here's this boy, you know. I mean, he's been a brilliant boy from birth. I mean, his mama said she knew that he was going to be a genius the first time he ever burped. I mean, you know, she could just tell the way he burped that he was going to be an unusual individual. And here that astounding student is, and he's making D's and F's in school. And he takes his port card home, and his mama says, D's and F's, I can't understand this. Well, if them sorry teachers down at that school knew how to teach this boy, he'd be making straight A's, smart as he is. See, we're blaming somebody else something all the time. Here's a young lady, for example, and I have to hurry. You have places to go to. Here's a young lady. She goes into an abortion clinic, and she comes out, and you just stop her for a moment, and you say, young lady, do you know what you've done? And she says, yes, I know what I've done. What have I done? I have exercised my constitutional privileges, my rights. These are my rights. You see, just because it's legal don't make it right. You understand that? You see, what that young lady has done, she has diverted the accountability from a moral realm to a legal realm in society. She said, hey, this is all right because it's legal. It's legal to drink, but it's not right. It's legal to run horses in Oklahoma, but it's not right. It's legal to commit to have abortions, but it's not right. I mean, if it's not in the Word of God, if it's contrary to the book, you see, we have to recognize it for what it is. It's sin. Amen? Thank you, son. And I needed that at that time. I tell you, when people start leaving while you're preaching, well, you need an amen now and then. Amen. As long as they walk in that way, not this way, it's all right. But I'm talking about unembarrassed about sin. You see, does it bother you when folks sin against God? One time, not too long ago, there was a youth director. He had joined this old preacher like me somewhere. And he said his pastor was about 70. And said he was just about 5'6", and about as broad as he was tall. Said you couldn't tell whether he's walking or rolling. And he said they went to a cafeteria to eat. And they were standing in this cafeteria line. And outside was these big Harleys out there. And when they got in the line up there, well, there was this three dudes, you know, and had these leather vests on and had that long chain and that big high billfold in the back, you know, tattoos all up their arm, you know. And this youth director said, man, he said they were just culling the air with profanity, speaking all kinds of vulgarity. And finally he said, it wasn't finally, he said, my little old preacher said, one of these guys said if he was an inch, he was 6'5". And said, my little old preacher reached up and tapped him on the shoulder and said, excuse me, sir. That guy looked down at him like this, and he said, yeah. He said, what do you want? He said, well, if you don't mind, he said, I just like to ask you a question, if it's all right. Just a question. He said, what is it? He said, I want to ask you this. Are you going to eat with that same filthy mouth that you're talking with? Well, this youth director, he thought, my soul. He said, this guy's going to mop the floor with us. He said, I wanted to do something religious, and he thought, what can I do religious here? He said, I know. I'll do like Simon Peter. I'll deny him. I'll say I never saw him before. I just walked in here. This is the first time I've ever met him. But he said, you know what that dude said to my pastor? He looked down at my pastor, and he said to my pastor, he said, sir, he said, I'm sorry if I've offended you. And he said, I'll not take God's name in vain anymore in your presence. Now, you see, that's what I call a thermostat Christian. See, we've got thermometer Christians and we've got thermostat Christians. Of course, all you college students know what a thermostat is and what a thermometer is. I mean, a thermometer just sort of registers, don't it, the temperature in the room. It don't do nothing about it. It just tells you what it is. And you know, Christians sometimes are like that. We're just sort of thermometer Christians. You know, if we're at Vespers, I mean, we can sing as loud as anybody else can. And we can say amen with the best of them. And we can say glory, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I mean, we can get excited when we're in church. And then when we get out yonder on the street or in the classroom or somewhere else, boy, we just clam up, do we not? Whatever the temperature is, if it's good hot temperature, good spiritual temperature, we can join right in. But if somebody's telling a filthy story or somebody's taking God's name in vain, we can blend right in with that crowd as well, don't you know? And then there's the thermostat Christian. He changes the temperature of the room. Have you ever been in a room where somebody'd be talking, you know, like the devil, and some godly woman or lady would walk into the room and there'd just be kind of a holy hush fall over that audience, as if someone would say, shh, here comes a Christian. I mean, have you been around people that you just wanted to be real careful, that you did just right, because their countenance, their presence, just sort of communicated the love of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God? See, that's a thermostat Christian. And that's what you must be as you go from place to place here on campus. You've got to be that kind of a Christian. Not a thermometer Christian, but a thermostat Christian. One that actually changes the temperature. See, that youth director's pastor was a thermostat Christian. He changed the atmosphere in that cafeteria. They stopped their cussing. They stopped their vulgarity in the presence of this holy man of God. And I'll tell you what we need in our churches and wherever we as Christians are today. We need to be, the Bible says, without holiness, without peace and holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And what we need in our churches and in our Christian organizations is a purity of heart. Well, I just say this and go. You see, how you might discern a backslidden heart. If you are unhappy in service, I mean, if coming to church is just a big bore for you, or if you're unembarrassed about sin, or maybe if you are unforgiving toward the saints. Unforgiving toward the saints. Now, you know, I believe this, that in the Baptist church there is one thing that is unforgiving, and that is to be unforgiving. I believe it was Sam Jones, a Methodist circuit riding evangelist years ago, said, I'm never going to fall out with another person until that person has treated me worse than I've treated the Lord Jesus Christ. Unforgiving toward the saints. You know, in the Bible there's a parable, there's a story about a guy. Listen to this. Then came Peter to Jesus and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. And Jesus said to him, I say not until seven, but until 70 times seven, which is just an unlimited thing. And then the parable, he says, and then Jesus spake this parable. He said, and the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. Now listen to me. Don't lose me here. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Now, I looked that up a while ago, and that is 3,840,000,000. It would have taken this man, it would have taken him 2.5 or maybe 3.5 lifetimes to have ever paid this kind of a debt back. And this king was going to sell this man and his family, his wife and his children, and all that he had, and for the debt that he owed. And this man fell down and begged this man to have mercy upon him. And this man had compassion on him, this king, and forgave him this tremendous debt. And then this servant went out to a fellow servant, a fellow that owed him just mere pocket change. I believe, and according to what I read a little while ago, 100 days' wages, or about $3,200, is all that he owed him. And now this is the guy that has been forgiven of this tremendous debt. He goes to a fellow servant who owes him just mere pocket change, and he demands of him payment for the debt that he owes. And this guy begs for mercy and says, you'll need to forgive me for this, or give me some time at least, and I will pay thee all. But you know that guy wouldn't do that. he would not forgive him. But he said, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down. Now listen to this. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said to him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on my fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every man his brother their trespass. You know, you're looking at a fellow tonight that has really been forgiven of a lot of sin. And I'm not bragging about that, and I'm not trying to brag on the devil. I'm just saying that I don't even deserve to live, let alone be here speaking to a godly bunch of young people like you are. And yet I go to the Lord God and I confess my sin to God. And he said, if you'll confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Isn't it precious when you and I think about it that we can forsake our sin and faith the victory and fill the void and be gloriously just cleansed by the washing of the water, by the Word of God, and even in the blood of Jesus, we're forgiven. It doesn't matter what we've done. Doesn't matter what we've said. Doesn't matter what we've not done. When we ask God to forgive us of our sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sin. And when he does that, and then you and I have someone that says something about us that isn't true, or maybe they mistreat us in some way or another, or they deceive us in some way, then we are reluctant to forgive them. Then this is what this is all about. You see, the Bible says, be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So then we are unhappy in service. We're unembarrassed about sin. We're unforgiving toward the saints. And sometimes we're unfaithful in stewardship. And then finally, we're unconcerned about souls. You know, the only witness that others are going to have would be the witness that you and I are able to give to those that are lost and dying, doomed and damned, without God, without hope. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. I want to share with you a little story. A good friend of mine, a preacher friend, an evangelist, was up in the Northwest. And that's Pioneer area up in there. He was in Oregon preaching. And he'd been going there in the same church. He'd gone. He said, I'd been there for 12 or 13 years in a row to this church preaching revival. And he said, I was preaching to the same 15 people that I'd been preaching to all of these years. And he said, finally, I said to the pastor one day, who was bivocational, that means he had a job other than pastoring. And he said to him, you know, he said, I enjoy coming up here. He said, I enjoy fellowshipping with you. I enjoy getting to fish when I come. I enjoy all that we do together. But he said, you know, we really need to win some people to the Lord. And he said, I'm preaching to the same crowd every year that I come. He said, let's go out and win some people to Christ. And the preacher said, well, he said, I can't go. I've got to work tomorrow, but I'll have someone here at the church. One of the members will come. And he'll go with you, and y'all go out to witness and tell someone about Christ. And so sure enough, the next day, the fellow met him at the church, and the evangelist said to him, you have any prospect cards? You have any people that we need to visit? He said, no, sir, we don't have any prospect cards. And he said, we'll just go from house to house. We'll just go from door to door and talk to folks about the Lord. And so he said the church was located here. And he said there was a street here and a vacant lot here. And then there was a mobile home over here, just across from that lot, just away from the church. And he said they just left the church and walked over to that mobile home and knocked on the door. And the lady came to the door. And he told this evangelist, said, I'm so-and-so, and we're over here in revival this week at the Baptist church. And we're just out visiting folks and wondering if you people knew the Lord, if you knew the Lord Jesus. Then she said to him, the lady, she said, well, we're trying to be Christians. And he said, "What do you mean by that?" And she said, "Well, the Jehovah's Witness come by here every Saturday, and we study with them for an hour or so every Saturday, and we're learning and trying to be Christians." And so my friend just simply said to her, "Well," he said, "you know, that's a man-made religion," he said, "and what you really need is to be saved the Bible way." And he opened his New Testament and showed this lady how to be saved the Bible way, that she was a sinner, and the reality of sin, the reason for sin, the result of sin, and the remedy for sin. And do you know that lady made profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, called on the Lord, and was gloriously saved, and they were wiping tears and rejoicing over the victory she'd experienced. She said to this preacher, she said, "Won't you come back this afternoon about 3:30? And he said, "Now, lady, this is not something you need to do three or four times a day. Once is enough." And you've all, she said, "No." She said, "My husband's going to be home about 3:30, and he's going to want to get saved too." And so he said, "Well, sure, I can be back." And so he came back that afternoon, and sure enough, that woman's husband was saved there in the home. And you know what he said? He said, there were some things about what we were learning that we didn't agree with. And there were some things about what was being taught that we saw was contrary to the Word of God. But he said this. Now listen to this. This is what he said. He said, "But they were the only ones that were coming. They were the only ones that were coming. And so, since they were the only ones that were coming, that is why," do you know the average Southern Baptist church, the average size of the Southern Baptist churches is 272. You know how to get an average. And if you put them all together and averaged them out, they averaged 272. And do you know that that is exactly how many people we lose every week to the Mormon faith, is 272? That we lose a Southern Baptist church every week to a cult? You say, "What is a cult?" A cult is a teaching other than salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus and Him alone for the gift of eternal life. Now, why do we lose 272 precious people to cults every week? Why do we do that? They're the only ones that's coming. They're the only. And you know, listen, this preacher said, "When you come to church tonight," and they were going to come, they were going to make their decision public, they were coming forward for baptism after the service that night. And they did exactly that. You know what the evangelist said? He said, "When you come tonight, I want to ask you a couple of questions." He said, "I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not trying to trick you. You just be honest with me about it." And they agreed to do it. And so he said, when the service was done and everything had been, introductions had been made, he said, "Just a moment, Pastor, if you will." He said to this man, he said, "Sir," he said, "how long have you been living over there?" And he said, "Well," he said, "you know, I think we've been living over there. I believe it's either 12 or 13 years we've been living over there." And he said, "Let me ask you this. Has anyone from this church ever been over there to your house and talked to you about the Lord or invited you to come to the church?" And they said, "Not to my knowledge. I can't recall a time that anyone's ever been there from here." And this evangelist said, "Has this pastor ever been over there to visit with you?" And they said, "No, as far as we know, this is the first time we've ever met the pastor." And that's something. The church is here. There's a street here, a vacant lot here, and that house right there from the church. 12 or 13 years, and nobody has bothered. You see, that's why when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was grieved in his heart, and he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without shepherds. They had been scattered abroad. And he said, "Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he thrust forth laborers into the harvest." And do you know that just very well may be what you're doing here at Oklahoma University on this campus? Could it be that God has thrust you in here for you to be a witness here? For you to tell someone about Christ here? For you to do what God has called each one of us to do here? I'll tell you how you can tell if you have maybe a heart that's backslidden toward God. Maybe if you're unhappy in service. Maybe if you're unembarrassed about sin. I'm going to have to read this verse and then I'm going to quit. I promise you this. Listen, about sin. Listen, this is Ezra. And this is what we need, even among this group tonight. We need some Ezras. Listen to what he said. at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Isn't that amazing? Oh, if we could just have some time somewhere that there could be a body of believers like us here tonight. If we could be like him and say, Oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, O God. Have you ever said that to the Lord? I have. I don't know the times I have when I've said, Oh God, I'm so embarrassed. I'm so ashamed. And I just blush before the Lord. I'd hate to even talk to him because I was so embarrassed because of the way I'd lived and some of the places I've been and some of the things I'd done. The way I'd let my vocabulary, my conversation just go away. Oh, I tell you, if we could somehow just forsake our sins and faith the victory, just believe that God is going to give us victory over that sin, then fill that void with the Word of God and prayer and fellowship with one another. Oh, I want you to know there could be some glorious victories experienced even among young people who are away from home. In college. Let's stand together as we bow our heads to pray. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we pray that you'll finish the message. Give us some measure, Lord, of encouragement, I pray, and cause us to know that thou art indeed God and beside you there's none else. Father, I just trust tonight that you'll speak to every heart. And Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, that you draw us to yourself. And cause us to be conscious of your claims upon our lives. Lord, if we could just become a God-conscious people, if we could just be more aware of you than we are of one another, and know that thou art God. Father, help us tonight to see that you are indeed the one who has redeemed us, the one that has saved us, the one that has called us to yourself, and has delivered us from sin and shame. Give us peace in our hearts, we pray, and real victory for the days ahead. And we'll be careful to give you glory, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you.